I like Mother Teresa quotes, so I'm going to start today with a Mother Teresa quote. She has so many. You know, she was about, 4'8", weighed about 80 pounds, little Albanian nun, accomplished incredible things in her life of serving her fellow man. But one of her quotes is, "It's not how much we give, but how much love we put into giving." Philosopher Cahil Gibran said, "You will give little when you give of your possessions, but when you give of yourself, you truly give." Winston Churchill said, "We make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give away." Steve Maraboli, writing in a book called Life, Truth, and Freedom, says, "A kind gesture can reach a wound that only compassion can heal. Also, always have a willing hand to help someone. You might be the only one that does." And I like this one by an author named Carol Brink. "The most truly generous persons are those who give silently without hope of praise or reward." And you might know this guy, Dr. Ben Carson, says, "Happiness does not result from what we get, but from what we give." I want to begin today over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and I want to ask the question, are you a giver like God? Do you have a cheerful approach to giving? You might think, boy, this is sort of sound like a kind of a syrupy sermon. Well, there are times for it. But, you know, we are looking at the Feast of Tabernacles in just a couple months. And it is good for us to review not only God's system of tithing, but also the attitude that we should have to be like God, because he says he loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. "Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, or of necessity," because you have to, "for God loves a cheerful giver." Now, why does God love a cheerful giver? It's a fair question. The Bible doesn't give us a long list of things that God loves. Some things it does say pleases him. We have a pretty good list of things that he likes or looks to. "To this man will I look, he who is contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." But not many things in the Bible does it say God loves. But God loves a cheerful giver. Well, why is that? First, I want to read some scriptures here about God himself and his habit of giving, because it's amazing how many things God has given to us. His very nature is to be generous, is to be a giver. John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, "Even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So God gave his only begotten Son, God the Father did. Jesus Christ came to give his life as a ransom for many. John 4 and verse 14 says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So God gives everlasting water. John 6 says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you," because God the Father has set his seal upon him. So God gave his Son. God will give you eternal life. Jesus Christ says he gave his life, and he will give us eternal water, or eternal water symbolizing eternal life. Continuing John 6, "I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I give for the life of the whole world." So Jesus Christ described himself as the bread of life, which is his life given for the life of the world. Even more pointedly, John chapter 10 and verse 28, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." So in addition to giving all of these other things, Jesus Christ simply says, "I give them," talking about his sheep that hear his voice. In John 17, verse 2, "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." The very nature of God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior are very giving. Perhaps it's good once in a while for us to look in the mirror and say, "Am I giving? Do I have a cheerful spirit when I do give?" Continuing in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, if the spirit of man who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So he will give real life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Revelation 2 and verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life. So he will give us to eat of the tree of life, perhaps symbolized by the one that Adam and Eve did not take from and were kept from taking after they took of the wrong tree. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 says that I will give you the crown of life. So he gives us to eat of the tree of life. He promises to give the crown of life. And finally, in Revelation 21, he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. So all of these examples of things that God is giving to his people, to those whom he's called, why is that? Let's look to Luke chapter 12 and verse 37. Luke chapter 12 and verse 37. This verse teaches us the antithesis of what the world looks at when it comes to physical possessions, perhaps when it comes to even things like status and honor, because the world is selfish. Human nature is what it is. It is focused on self and the accumulation of those things. Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, Jesus Christ says, do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, how many times have you given someone a gift that they really, really appreciated? Sometimes you give them a gift that you really can tell they really don't want. When I was a young kid after my parents' divorce and we had little money, in fact, we had less than little money, so my brother and I would get up, run down to the Christmas tree, open our packages. And every year it was the same thing, socks and underwear. You know why? Because we were growing boys. We outgrew our socks and our underwear, and Mom didn't have enough money, neither did Grandma, to buy us socks and underwear plus a present, so that's what our present was. You know how excited I was about that? I wanted a toy. My friends were all getting toys. They were getting bicycles. They were getting all these things, and we got socks and underwear. But if you give somebody a present they really like, it makes you feel really good. It makes you feel really good. After years and years and years of trying to buy my father something for Father's Day that he appreciated, because he really didn't have much in the way of needs. He just played golf and lived in his fairly simple life in Florida. I finally seized on the idea of getting him a framed picture of a B-47, the plane in which he spent about 6,000 hours flying through the air and going with nuclear bombs over within 2 miles of the Russian border and turning around, landing in Turkey and that kind of thing. So I had a friend named Joel Milich, who was the official Air Force artist, who lived in Denver, Colorado back in the late 90s, I believe. And I ran onto Joe one time when I was in Wyoming. And I said, Joe, he showed me all these pictures he had with him in his trunk of the latest he'd been out. And the Air Force and the Navy would have him lay on the deck of an aircraft carrier and look up, and he would take pictures, and then he would go to the end of the runway, and his F-15s and F-18s would land. He would take pictures. Then he would go home, and he would make these gorgeous, just absolutely perfect sketches of all of these military airplanes. And they were in every detail just as good as an artist could do. So I asked Joe, I said, do you happen to have a B-47 picture? He said, Rex, I don't know, but I used to do them. Maybe there's one up in my attic. So he went home and searched through his attic, and lo and behold, about a week later, I got a big box in the mail, and Joe had sent me a B-17. And he always, in the conversation, he also asked me, what other planes did your dad fly? I said, well, there's, you know, B-26s, B-17s, World War II, B-47s. He also used to take a F-85 and go out above us in Savannah, Georgia, and come right, have my mom go out and park the old station wagon, 55 station wagon, on a hill. And he would get these F-85s, and it always had big pods on the ends, one of the first fighter planes, and he would come down and almost hit the car. Of course, my brother and I thought this was great. We were cheering for my dad, and he would do loops and barrel rolls and all these things. Back then, you could do that because the military wanted all pilots to be proficient on all planes, because in World War II, they had a number of cases where the enemy was coming in. There's fighters on the airstrip, like at Bougainville in not the Philippines, but the Marianas. And anyway, all they had was bomber pilots, and they could not fly the fighters out. So in the 50s, early 60s, they wanted all pilots to be able to fly all planes. So my dad could go out and just practice up on flying a fighter, which he really wanted to do, but he was 4 inches too tall to fly fighters. Fighter pilots had to be 5'10 or less. My dad was 6'2". And they also had to weigh 140 pounds or less. And my dad never weighed 140 pounds. That's what I weighed when I wrestled as a ninth grader or eighth grader or something. So anyway, the bottom line is Joe got this picture. I took it down to a good frame shop, had it framed. And we went down to see my dad and had a Father's Day get together with all the kids. And I gave him this B-47 frame picture. And he liked it so much, he just sat there and tears came to his face. He just said, "That's the only present I've ever gotten in my life that I really appreciated." And he just couldn't thank me enough to get that. So my dad, obviously, and God the Father is a massive gulf. But the idea is there that when God says it is his good pleasure to give us the kingdom, think how many thousands of years he's been planning to give us this gift. How much work has gone into it? How many prayers? How many interventions? How many times he's helped us that we don't even know? Because his nature of giving has really gone through all eternity. And he's been planning on this fabulous gift, a billion times more fabulous than a framed picture of an airplane. But just think about his pleasure to give us his kingdom. It helps us to understand, perhaps, that we should learn to have pleasure in giving. The world tells you have pleasure in taking. Why do we have people that amass all these billions and billions of dollars and seem to never have enough? And there's the old saying used to be keeping up with the Joneses and, you know, comparing yourself with your neighbors. Our society has too often, for too long, been focused on the acquiring of possessions or status and then the comparing of self with others about how much they might have compared to you in the way of wealth or status. In reality, real pleasure doesn't come from the acquiring to self. It comes from giving and giving in abundance to others. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, because it's common scripture, but it says very plainly that our calling in life is to be partakers of the divine nature. The divine nature is a nature of giving of ourselves, giving of our possessions, but also of our time, also of our attention. There is so much more that you can give other than just physical things. Oftentimes we are limited in physical things. Like the Apostle Paul said, "I know what it's like to be abased. I know what it's like to prosper." Most of us could probably tell similar times or similar accounts. We've had times in our life when we had nothing. We had times in our life when we had more. But one thing we all have is 24 hours a day. And there are tremendous needs that we see around us. There are children that don't have fathers in the home, and they need the attention sometimes, and they really benefit when we can do things with them and take them under our wing and say that, communicate to them that they mean something special to all of us. So it isn't just physical things that you can give, but also giving of what you do to make people, let's just say, know they are appreciated and know they are also loved. Many of our women in God's church have for years been tremendous examples of cooking food that people like, bringing it to potlucks and other things, perhaps inviting people over for a special dish they know that they had. So some might remember Mabel King. She was a wonderful lady, lived in Salem, had about 10 kids. She and Annabelle Lee lived fairly close together. In my early days of the ministry, I would just stop by Mabel's house. Say, "Mabel, can I take a nap? I'm tired." So if she had a spare bedroom, I'd go in there, and she always made me fried chicken. She knew I liked fried chicken. She never failed to have fried chicken. So me and whoever was with me, we all always got fried chicken. So, and she didn't have a great deal. She lived in a mobile home. She wasn't wealthy. But she had her time, and she had a special knack for knowing what people like to eat. And so she would just make it for them. And she used to tell funny stories. She would sit and tell us stories while I was eating fried chicken. Her favorite was when her son Ernie heard something bang on the house, and he went and got a shotgun, went outside, and it was kind of a moonlit night, the wind was blowing, and he shot 3 or 4 holes in the sheets that were hanging on the out to dry. They were blowing in the wind. He thought it was somebody coming at him. So that was way back in the day. That probably wouldn't happen today. At any rate, look at this. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2, I'm sorry, chapter 1 and verse 4, by which you have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises. That's the promises of the gift of eternal life that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. Now, we've just seen that it's God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. So his nature is to have good pleasure in giving. And so he says he loves a cheerful giver. It is something we need to look at ourselves at occasionally, once in a while, and say, am I becoming like God in this way? Am I learning to become a cheerful giver? It's a lifelong process. It has a beginning, though. There is a first step to becoming a cheerful giver. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. When we are young, growing up, we are not naturally good givers. I've seen a number of little boys in the church, especially as parents give them a dollar to put in the offering basket. They don't want to turn loose of it. Basket comes by and they're holding that dollar because they don't want to turn loose of it. They want that dollar. So it takes a while for us to overcome our childish human nature. But thankfully, God gives us a way to do that. It is a kind of a step-by-step process. Proverbs chapter 3, let's begin in verse 5. Now, in this section of Proverbs, as you're probably familiar with it, the earlier chapters of Proverbs kind of contain sections. The Bible scholars call them pericopes. So instead of just one verse with one lesson, there might be 5, 8, 10 verses or more connected together, especially as you get into chapter 5 and 6 about, you know, the lady of the night and various things. Later in the book of Proverbs, it turns more into like bullet points where a person does this happens, but a person does it right, and this happens. So in this section of Proverbs, we're into kind of the bullet points. In the last two chapters, of course, Proverbs 30 and 31 about the things God hates, and also the Proverbs 31 woman, that's an entire chapter or section about one. So Proverbs is sort of bookended with section stories in the first, section stories or complete stories at the back, and in the middle we have these bullet point admonitions that Solomon has provided for us. So in this section we're having, Proverbs chapter 3, we have pericopes or sections of verses that you could color in with a color pencil and say these verses belong together as one lesson stemming from this chapter. He begins with verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." Oftentimes a memory verse we use for camp, and certainly principles that we should always apply in our lives. "Do not be wise in your own eyes." Don't think you've got it all figured out. "Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." Now the next verse is in the same section. It is a continuation. So how are you not wise in your own eyes? How are you learning to trust God with all your heart and leaning not to your own understanding? Well, it says, "Honor the Lord with your possessions, with the first fruits of all your increase." Now, the first fruits in this case also means tithing, also means the first possession, the first tenth of the increase that you get. You honor God by giving that to him. Verse 10, "So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine." One of several places in the scriptures where God challenges us with our physical possessions and says, if you will honor me and give me of the first, the tenth, the first fruits, then I will bless you with more than you had before. It's a lesson we could probably have almost everyone stand up and give their, quote, testimonial, their account of when they first put God to the test in tithing. But it is the beginning step for so many people in developing a relationship with God to find out that he is real. We probably all have examples that we could turn to tell us about that or to give us those lessons. And God does seem to somehow use this as a tool to bring people to the understanding that he is real and that he does keep his word. Another place is over in Malachi chapter 3. Let's go over there. The important principles here that we need to look at not only include honoring God with the first fruit of our increase, but also to know that God is... He requires us to obey first, and then he blesses us. It is not the other way around. I remember years and years of visiting new people who wanted to come to God's church, and how many times did we hear, well, as soon as God gives me a job where I don't have to work on the Sabbath, then I'll come to church. I'm not sure how many times I heard that, but I was in Spokane. It seemed like a broken record. Get all these stacks and stacks of people to go visit, and so many of them had jobs on the Sabbath, and they were waiting for God to intervene And then they could step out on faith because they didn't have to have any faith to come to church on Sabbath. So anyway, they had it backwards. They simply had it backwards. God wants us to obey him first. That is the formula he gives. And then he rewards us for obeying him. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. He says, I am the Lord, I do not change. So people say, well, that was Old Testament, or that was way back when. God doesn't say, well, I'm only doing this until Jesus Christ comes, then I'm going to change. No verse says that. No verse says things are all going to change when Jesus Christ comes. There are seven things the Bible says specifically change, and I'll get into a series of sermons on that probably after the feast. We'll go through each one of those. But right now, the principle of tithing does not change. In fact, the law itself doesn't change. God says, I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob, from the days of your fathers. You have gone away from me from ordinances and not kept them. In other words, he's a merciful God. He hasn't changed being merciful. But he tells them to return to me, and I'll return to you. Notice, return to me first. He doesn't say, well, I'll return to you. I'll bless you, put you back in your land, fill your barns with all sorts of good things. Then you can start tithing. Doesn't say that. He says, you return to me first. And then I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? In other words, they pretended not to know. They pretended not to know how to obey God or how to return to him. His answer, will a man rob God? You have robbed me. But you say, in what have we robbed you? So they are like an argumentative three-year-old here. He says, in tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse. Even you have robbed me. Even this whole nation, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing, there will not be room enough to receive it. Now, we live in a nation where God's principles, his advice, his counsel, his laws are ignored. So what do we have? $30 trillion in debt. I remember when $1 trillion was a massive national debt. I remember when it incrementally went up to about a trillion. It's years and years ago. Now it's $30 trillion and climbing who knows how many trillion a year. And we have squandered so much of our possessions on this war and that war and projects. And so we have put money into a bag. It's full of holes and it's gone. God says if we obey him first and we put him first, he will then open up the doors or the windows of heaven. Verse 10, I'll just say that. Bring all of the tithes into the storehouse. There may be food in my house, so God's house first. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. So God promises in this challenge, which is very similar to the challenge in Proverbs 3, that you obey me first in tithing and I will open up the windows of heaven and bless you. And God says he does not change. Now, in principle with that, let's go back to Genesis chapter 14. We don't have time to go through all of the attributes of the father of the faithful, named Abram, in this case later to Abraham. But we see in his character some things here I want to look at, because we all know that Abraham or Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek of all the spoil. We don't know how long he'd been tithing. He may have been tithing since he was 10 years old. Maybe it's the first time he delivered papers or whatever he did to make money back in Ur of the Chaldees. That's very important to teach, you know, children to tithe as they begin to make money. Genesis chapter 14. Let's begin in verse 14. Now when Abram heard that his brother, actually it was his nephew, it was his brother's son, was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. So he went trying to rescue his nephew Lot and all of his possessions and his family. He gives his strategy here. He divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So it was a fairly good little run there from Dan up to Damascus. And he brought back all his goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. So they had apparently kidnapped these women and people and Lot, hoping to sell them into slavery, which was very common for thousands of years in wars all over Europe and all over Europe and Asia. Verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba. So the king of Sodom also had been rescued. That is the king's valley after his return from the defeat of Coralander and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, or king of peace, brought out bread and wine. Interesting that it's the same symbols that Jesus Christ would later use as the Passover symbols. We don't have any more detail than that. We just know it was bread and wine. And he was the priest or representative of the Most, or God Most High. And he blessed him and said, so Melchizedek here is speaking, said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, God is possessor of heaven and earth. Later, Romans tells us that Abraham was promised to inherit the entire earth. So maybe there's a double meaning here. I don't know if there is, but it certainly would be, you know, God possesses all of heaven and earth, and he's going to eventually give that to Abram. We have no promise of the three made to Abraham I can think of, where God said, you were going to inherit the entire earth. He talked about, you know, the river of Egypt to the river of Euphrates, and then first it was a small area that just got bigger and bigger. But eventually, Romans says it was he was promised to be the heir of the entire earth. But at this point, Melchizedek says, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So Melchizedek also gave a blessing for God the Father, God Most High. Then he says, he, meaning Abraham, or Abram, gave him a tithe of all. So God gave, or Abraham gave a tithe of all to Melchizedek, the one who was later to be called Jesus Christ, became in the earth, but he was a representative there of God Most High. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. Now here we have an interesting insight into the mind of Abraham. Why was Abraham a friend of God? Why was he someone that was the father of the faithful? This is a little indication, perhaps. So the king of Sodom says, you just give me the persons back that were kidnapped. You take all the goods. Take all the silver, all the gold, all the wheat, all the crops, whatever was of value, all the plunder. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. In other words, I have taken an oath, I have raised my hand to God, and I have given him my promise that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. So instead of being offered, or when he was offered all of this plunder, Abram didn't say, well, you know, I actually deserve more, or that's all right, you should pay me for rescuing you, or you should pay me for all I've done. Abram said no. His heart was not on physical things. If he was a man of greed, if he was a man who wanted to acquire, if he was in competition to be, you know, the richest man in the world, which, you know, this is not a political statement, but I did read Donald Trump's book years ago, and I saw him interviewed. This is long before he was president, and he was building big skyscrapers, and he had all this money, of course. And he was being interviewed, and somebody asked him, well, you've got so many billions of dollars, 10 or 12, why do you keep doing these big projects and doing all this? He said, well, honestly, he said, once you've got about $100 million cash, you can live the kind of life you need to live without wanting anything. Now, I thought, man, I'd be settled. I'd be happy for maybe 1/100th of that or 1/200th of that. You know, I could get by okay. But he said he set the level at $100 million. That was what a man in New York needed to live comfortably. And then he said, after that, it's just winning the deal. And he later wrote a book called, in fact, it may have been in the book, The Art of the Deal. So there's a certain amount of vanity or human competition and upism that is more important than money. And so Abram didn't have that. He didn't say, I got to have more than you. I got to win this deal. He said, no, God gave us a victory. We brought back my nephew and his possessions and his family. I will not take any payment from you at all. Verse 24, except only the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who were with me. So they said they've eaten some of your food during the battle and the trip back from up by Damascus. That's all we want. It's just the food that we've eaten and that's all. So it tells us something about Abram's character. He was not greedy. He was wanting to give glory and honor to God. He said, no, I have promised God. I will not, and I'm going to keep my promise to God. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 27. We won't go through the son and grandson of Abraham here. Let's just go to Leviticus 27, where the tithing law is given. The tithing law is given to the Levites, And one thing we were given to everyone, but the tithe was given to the Levites. In almost every case where God describes tithing, there are three places in the books of Moses, and then, of course, there are some examples of it later. But in almost every case, its purpose is to bring joy to everyone. It is to be rejoicing. It is to be something that causes everyone to be happy, everyone to be thankful. Leviticus 27, let's begin in verse 30. It says, verse 30. All the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, it is the Lord's, it is holy to the Lord. So all the tenth of the produce of the land was holy to the Lord. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. So if it was good quality for seed, he could add one-fifth to it and substitute a larger amount. And concerning the tithe of the herd of the flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. So this gives us an interesting principle that as the sheep were rounded up and they came through the chute or the gate, and there was somebody counting, every tenth sheep then was diverted over to a different pen, and that was to be the tithe given to God. Now, it could be very, strong, fast-growing, muscular, good-looking sheep, or it could have been just an average sheep. God didn't say they could pick and choose the ones who were not so healthy or not so strong or not so large and give those as a tithe. It was to be an actual equal tithe of the flock. See, verse 33 continues, he shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. So animals couldn't be exchanged, weak one for bad one, good one for bad one. He said, and if he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. So both of them were taken. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord God commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. So this tithing law is given, but it's continued over in Numbers. Let's go to Numbers chapter 18 and beginning in verse 19. All the tithes of the land were holy to God, whether of crops or of other produce or of animals. All value, all wealth comes from the land that God gives, and that would include the animals of the sea, the fish, all the minerals that are mined, and of course, all the herds and the flocks and all the things that grow. In Numbers chapter 18, beginning in verse 19, it says, all the heave offerings of the holy things which the Lord, the children of Israel, offer to the Lord, I have given to you, he's talking to the Levites, and to your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt, one that cannot change, before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. Now, it's interesting that this covenant with the Levites was a permanent covenant of salt, because over in the New Testament, it says that that same system is now transferred to the New Testament ministry. And so the ministry that Jesus Christ would call after the order of Melchizedek, that he would be, in other words, they were priests, so they would be ministers who didn't qualify because of their lineage, their parents, or whoever they were born from. They instead qualified because God chose them. That's the meaning of what that is. But this is a covenant of salt forever, and so it continues. This covenant is still with us today. The Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they performed, for the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And the work of the Levitical priests always was hard work. It is not easy to slaughter hundreds of animals, especially cattle or large animals, large sheep, and carry all the parts around and get them cut up in various pieces and put them on the altar and burn them. It's not easy to carry around, like the Kohathites did, all of the various parts of the tabernacle, some of the poles and the large skins that went over the tabernacle in the time of Israel's wanderings, weighed hundreds and hundreds of pounds. The Ark of the Covenant, they theorized, may have weighed somewhere around 500 to 700 pounds, and it had to be carried on poles on the shoulders of men. So it was hard work, and the Levites had to work very hard to do all the things that God wanted them to do. And so God gave them the tithes of Israel as their payment or as their inheritance. They then had to give 1/10%. They had to tithe also and give a tenth to the high priest. But let's continue in here. Hereafter, the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. So after the tabernacle was set up, only the Levites could actually do the work of the Levitical priesthood. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity, and it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. When they were set up in these cities, there were 48 cities that the Levites owned in the Promised Land that was set up under Joshua. But they didn't have much land. They had, it was kind of like these little houses they build row after row after row of now all around the Northwest, because they have these minimum density requirements. You get this 50-foot lot, you know, by 80 or 100, whatever, and you can open your door and see your neighbor over there watching TV or look out the window and whatever. So they have a lot of houses that are very close. That was similar to the Levitical cities. They had houses that were close. They had very small areas in the front or the back of their place where they could perhaps keep one animal that had been given to them as a tithe. They didn't have refrigerators back then, so they didn't have a big frozen meat department in their house, so they had to kind of keep an animal once in a while if they wanted to have one for dinner. So the important thing is here is they had no farm. They had no land, and they received the tithes of the land, and then they then tithe to the high priest. Verse 26, speak thus to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as an inheritance. Same phrase, by the way, Paul uses 1 Corinthians, that the Levites had a command to take tithes or to receive that which was owed to them from the people. Then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. So the Levites had to give a tithe, which is also a heave offering. The word heave offering is used often as a way to describe the tithes. And your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were grain of the threshing floor and the fullness of the winepress. In other words, they were not to take the good part for themselves and give the poorer part to the high priest. You shall also offer a heave offering to the Lord from all your tithes which you receive from the children of Israel, and you shall give it to the Lord's, give the Lord's heave offering unto Aaron the priest. And all your gifts you shall offer up every heave offering due to the Lord from all the best of them, the consecrated part of them. So here we have the Levites also abiding by the same principle of tithing as did the average Israelite who had a farm or raised animals. Verse 30, therefore you shall say to them, when you have lifted up the best of it, then the rest shall be accounted to the Levites as the produce of the threshing floor and as a produce of the winepress. And you shall eat it in any place, you and your households, for it is your reward for the work in the tabernacle of meeting. So this tithe could be eaten anywhere in the Levites' household because it was essentially what their payment was for the work that they did. Now, God's tithing system was a blessing to everyone, and it's a lifelong lesson in giving. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 14. There are several places in Deuteronomy that describe the not only first tithe, second tithe, but also third tithe. But let's start in Deuteronomy chapter 14. The introduction to this chapter is that they are a special people, that they were not to be like the nations around them. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 1, you are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. One sign that they were a special treasure to God was that they were to then tithe to God. Drop down to verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain. Now this must be a different tithe. In fact, this is a different tithe. This is a tithe that you will eat, not a tithe that is given as a heave offering to the Levites. You shall eat it before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and of your new wine, of your oil, of the firstborn of your herds, of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So going to the Feast of Tabernacles, the purpose of it was to learn to fear the Lord your God. He says, verse 24, if the journey is too long for you, so you're not able to carry the tithe, so most of us probably couldn't get farm animals in our cars and big bags of produce if you had a large, large sacks of grain and various things. So we turn it into money. If the journey is too long for you, so you're not able to carry the tithe, if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses. They could take the money then and purchase the food and the other items they would need to keep God's holy days. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, meaning roast oxen or roast sheep, for wine or similar drink, whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God. Notice, you shall rejoice, you and your household. So God loves a cheerful giver, and he also wants to see us being cheerful and rejoicing as we obey his financial dealings laws, keeping the laws of tithing, and rejoicing with our household. This is to be a family building experience, a kind of a family bonding time, so to speak. Verse 27, you shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part or inheritance with you. So the Levites didn't have a second tithe. They simply were given tithes when the people came to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And then in verse 28 is a very, let's just say, a scripture most people want to ignore. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. So there's a third tithe, a tithe that is at the end of the third year. And when you look at some of the other scriptures on it, it's the third and sixth year of a seven-year land Sabbath cycle. And lay it up within your gates. Notice it is not to be carried to Jerusalem or to where God places his name. It was not to be eaten by you and your relatives. This tithe is to be laid up within your gates. Now, obviously, the best proof we have that these are three separate tithes is that the purpose, the stated restrictions for the use of each one, are three separate sets of restrictions. They are not the same. This tithe had to be used in your own gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So this is it's not welfare, so to speak. It is loving, giving assistance and providing for those who simply could not provide all they needed for themselves. A stranger who was walking through the land, who was not able to carry all the food that he needed, was to be shared with. The fatherless, there were people in that society whose parents had died. They were orphans, or perhaps their father had died, could not work the field. And the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied. So it's a blessing for them. It is also a blessing for you, the giver, because God says he will bless you in all the work of your hand, which you do. Sadly, man's good intentioned, but often very faulty welfare systems don't result in a blessing for the giver or the taker. The giver often resents the high taxes that are being forced out of his paycheck and taken from him, you might just say confiscated. And I don't know if you've ever been to a welfare office. I haven't been very often. My wife in her business has had to go with a few of her clients. And I think I've been one time. I forget. I was a very poor job coach when she hired me, but I tried to do the best I could. I wasn't very good at it. Anyway, I've been to a welfare office once or twice, and the humiliation that some of these people go through when they're applying for assistance is just simply wrong. And some of the state workers and others, county, I don't know any names or places or anything, but I just have seen and experienced, and I've also heard some accounts where people say, well, I went in to apply for assistance, and they made me feel like, a worm crawling under the dirt and all sorts of things. So in our system, the giver, the person who had the money taken from him, resents it. The person who receives it often feels resentful or feels abused or feels humiliated. It's the exact opposite of what God wanted. God wanted it to be a happy, joyous benefit for the giver and for the receiver, so that everyone's relationships were very positive and built up. Nobody felt any resentment at all. God's system works. We don't try it very often in our nation, but it certainly works. So here we have a blessing, a system that would be a blessing for everyone, And it is because we still do it within the church of God. And I would not ever try to tell anybody specifically how to compute, how they're going to keep their tithes. You are responsible to God to give him 10% of your increase. Now, how you figure that's between you and God. There were days, years and years ago, when ministers were asked questions that really should have been asked of a CPA or a public accountant. You know, people have these complicated lives and ways of getting paid and all, and they would ask, well, how do I tithe on this? Oh, wow, how do you tithe on that? Well, sometimes we gave good answers, sometimes we didn't. We have some excellent literature, by the way, on our United Church of God website, some good study papers that give you the principles and some optional ways of fulfilling it. The bottom line is that it's appointed unto each man to die, and after this, the judgment. So we are going to be called in the judgment as to how we use the blessings that God has given us and the physical resources. But the important thing here is that there are three separate tithes. God promises to bless us and give us a time to rejoice by doing all three. Let's go over to, let's go over to chapter 26 now, Deuteronomy, and verse 12. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 12. This is another chapter that contains information about the third tithe, which, interesting, if you read the commentaries that talk about the Hebrew, some interesting sort of understandings of the Hebrew phrasing here that is not in chapter 14. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 12. When you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, and here's a statement, the year of tithing. I challenge you to look at some Hebrew interlinears. The interlinear I use, it's pretty good. Obviously, the interlinear scripture analyzer, it's free. You download it. Very, very well done. But it'll tell you that what this really means is the year of that tithe. Some translate it the year of tithing. So the phrase here in verse 12 shows that it is not the tithe of every year. It is not a first tithe or a second tithe. It is the tithe that is done every third year or third and sixth years out of a seven-year cycle. The tithe of your year, the year of that tithe or the year of tithing, and you have given it to the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless and the widow. So you've given it to the church assistance fund or you've given it to people you knew were in need, so they may eat within your gates and be filled. Then you shall say before the Lord your God. So God says, when you have obeyed me, then you have a right to come and request a blessing. This goes right back to what we read in Proverbs and what we read in Malachi 3. It says, you have done all these things that God says, then you can say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house and have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments, which you have commanded me. And I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it in the morning, nor have I moved any of it for any unclean use, nor given any of it for any dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God and have done according to all that you have commanded me. So this person didn't turn to the right or to the left. He obeyed God's command to tithe exactly. He says, look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. So his first request is for the people of Israel to be blessed. The nations of modern Israel are so involved in suicide day by day, kind of national suicide program, that it might be kind of hard to pray this and have an instant response. I think God will, of course, when Jesus Christ returns and Israel is restored. But in the meantime, it isn't wrong to pray that God would bless Israel. But certainly the promise here is that God would give us an answer to these requests. He says, your people Israel and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. So we are admonished to be careful to observe God's commandments with all our heart and all our soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God. How? By obeying his tithing laws. The law, who you give your tithe to is your God. If you keep it for yourself, then that proves who your God is. yourself. It's very simple. And that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. And today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made, in praise, in name, and in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. And that certainly is going to come to pass when Jesus Christ returns. So tithing again develops the relationship with God. It is the way we begin to learn to be a cheerful giver, because we know that when we give, God sees and he blesses us even more than we have given. Let's go over to Proverbs chapter 11. So many wonderful proverbs about this principle, but it is so contrary and so different to the way the world looks at physical possessions and the way we are perhaps admonished. If we look around the world at us and the things that we hear and the things that are broadcast, certainly very, very different from the principles in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 11, verse 24, there is one who scatters yet increases more. Very simple, there's one who gives a lot to others, but he still increases. And there is one who withholds more than what is right. There's one who is stingy. You ever hear somebody called stingy or tight? There are probably other words for it too. But there's one who holds more than is right, and it leads to poverty. Not only poverty financially, but really poverty in relationships. We could probably all give some examples of that. How many have had someone die and all the family fight over not millions of dollars, but petty little things? I mean, it's just sad, the greed, how Satan has gotten into the minds of some people. And I could probably talk for hours, but probably one of the most notable, when I was in Albany one night, I got a call, 11:30, 12 at night, from one of our elderly widows. And she was just upset and screaming, "Oh, Mr. Sexton, please come, Mr. Sexton, please come." I said, "Well, I'll be glad to. What, are you sick? Are you dying?" I think she was about 87, but she was living with her sister, who was also in her late 80s, and her sister had died. And so I got to the house. It was out in just across the bridge on Route 30 and kind of up towards Sweet Home. And I knocked at the door and came in, and the cadaver is laying there on the floor on a gurney. The ambulance had gotten there, and this lady's children, who were like in their 50s, were fighting in the bedroom. They were throwing things. They were playing tug-of-war with necklaces. They had all the chest of drawers were dumped on the floor, and this lady, who was a church member, sitting there shivering, saying, "They're going to kill each other. They're fighting over everything she had." And you know, Mom is still not even cold yet. I just rolled by. I thought, how can people be so, you know, greedy? I mean, obviously, this was not a mansion. This was not someone with massive possessions. These were just average, everyday people. And what does God think of that? What does God think of that kind of greed? What kind of character does a person have when they would fight like that over almost nothing while Mom hasn't been dead more than an hour? I mean, it was just tragic. And all I could do was sit and talk to the lady and just calm her down and say, "Nothing we can do. Hopefully it'll go better. Can we find a place for you to stay tonight, or can we help you in any way?" I forget exactly what we did for her. But there are those who withhold more than what they should. It's the exact opposite of what God wants us to be. Verse 25 of Proverbs chapter 11 continues in the same vein. The generous soul will be made rich. A person who is generous and gives to others, God says, will be made rich. And we've had many people like this in God's church, who are just simply generous people. Generous with their time, generous with having people over to have dinner and have lunch and entertain them, and just generous with everything that they have. He who scatters will also be watered himself. What a wonderful biblical principle. He who is generous will also receive more himself, even than what he knew. The people will curse him who withholds grain, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. I think that basically refers to a time when there's a need for food and people have got food to give and people need it. Blessed is the one who sells it and makes it possible for others to live. Verse 28, he who trusts in his riches will fall. Jesus had several parables about this truth, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. The righteous will flourish like foliage. In other words, they'll be watered and they will grow. Let's go over to chapter 28 and verse 27. Chapter 28 and verse 27. He who gives to the poor will not lack. In fact, God says that if you give to the poor, that he himself will pay you back. That God takes that responsibility to pay you back on himself. He who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many curses. And so we have a principle from God, very simple. He who gives to the poor will not lack. That would be the genuine poor, not those who are out panhandling on the streets to get money for drugs and other things they shouldn't be doing. But simply time and things. He who gives to the poor will not lack. He who hides his eyes will have many curses. There are genuine needs that are ignored sometimes. There are genuine people who suffer in loneliness and also in financial depravity or financial need. And really, people, when they are ignored, it can cause a lot of issues, and God is not happy with it. I want to go down to Isaiah chapter 58, scripture we read often about fasting. But there's one lesson that we should learn when we are fasting that sometimes in reading this chapter we ignore. Part of the focus of Isaiah 58 is to change our attitude from being selfish to being giving, to become more like the nature of God, because God is a cheerful giver and it's his good pleasure to give eternal life to us. Isaiah 58, beginning in verse 6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, so forgiven for sin, and to develop character to resist wickedness? Undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke. Yokes come in many fashions. Another famous Mother Teresa quote that I'm sure you've heard. Before she died, she was interviewed by a reporter, and they said, well, you've seen diseases of all kinds. You've been all over these hospitals you've established in Africa and India and Pakistan. What's the worst disease you've seen? And Mother Teresa, without a hesitation, said, the worst disease of all is loneliness. And here's a woman who had seen every disease in the world. There are people in God's church who are lonely, and they need maybe your phone call or your visit or your invite to their house. I think in the society we live in, you know, busy, the traffic is getting worse all the time, the computers and the electronic pulls and tugs on our lives, sometimes we forget that maybe we ought to have somebody else's needs in mind, and either phone call or visit or shared a meal or something might go a long way. Isaiah 58, let's continue. Verse 7, is it not to share your bread with the hungry, that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him. Naked meaning they did not have enough clothes to keep warm in the winter. And not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. So part of the purpose of this fasting was to learn to share with others. Was to learn to bring others into your house who are in need or cast out. Learn to see those who are naked and help them be clothed, whatever need they would have. Then your light shall bring forth like the morning. So after you have shared and given, developed a giving attitude like God the Father has, then your light shall bring forth like the morning, and your healing shall spring forth speedily. And your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. It will come up behind you and buttress and support you. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. Notice again, you obey God first, you give first, and then he answers. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness, so in this case, a yoke isn't just a physical burden. It is the pointing of the finger, false accusations, the speaking of wickedness. Perhaps we could think of a lot of ways that would apply. Speaking of wickedness, putting people down, insults, things that should not be said, who knows what it might be. We call it bullying in our time, I guess. If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, again, the principle of sharing and giving, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden. Same wording almost exactly as God uses in talking about the reward for tithing. be more in your barns, more in your storehouse. You won't be able to hold it all. In this case, he will strengthen your bones. You'll be like a water garden and the spring of water whose waters do not fail. So the blessing here for this fast is to learn to be a giver, to learn to be a cheerful giver, to learn to look for needs that need to be fulfilled. And it says God will guide you continually and will satisfy your soul. And of course, after that, he continues about verse 13, keeping the Sabbath and the wonderful blessings for doing that. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus Christ warned, though, about the kind of giver we should be. He wanted to make sure it was done out of a pure heart, out of a pure motive, not to be seen by others, not to be having others say, wow, look at that person, he's a really great giver. There were those apparently in that time that would blow a trumpet to announce they were giving to the temple. There was a large area to give an offering as you came in the temple to collect the temple tax or other offerings. And there were those who, because of their vanity and their desire to be admired by men, they would blow a trumpet and announce they were giving their offering, and it was a large amount. We all are familiar with when Jesus saw that, he said, the widow that gave her last farthing gave far more than any of they. But here in the Sermon on the Mount, he said in verse 1, take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Now, I think, honestly, we do a pretty good job of this. I've noticed in God's church over the years that people have come up and said, look, this is some money for a camp scholarship or anyone in need, just please, you know, let me know if you need any more. And they don't want anyone to know. We always have that assistance fund in our local account. And Mr. Aulis, our treasurer, does a great job of keeping those things anonymous. So in a complimentary way, I would just like to say that I've seen this principle fulfilled and actually followed and obeyed often in the Church of God over the years. And it's been a very wonderful and good thing to see. It says, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory for men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your right hand or left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't tell people, don't drop a comment, just do it privately. As I say, I think overall are doing a very good job in this. That your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So God promises again a reward for obeying him first, making sure that we do not violate, of course, any of these principles. And finally, let's go over to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. Because here Jesus Christ again tells us that someday there will be those to whom God will say, well done. Enter you into the kingdom. But how he describes those deeds that are well done follows along with the principle of being a cheerful giver, giving of ourself, giving of our time, giving of the blessings that God has given to us. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him. So it's going to be a very visible worldwide event. It is not a rapture that people are somehow unfortunately led to believe in. So when Jesus Christ comes in all his glory and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, perhaps referring to that judgment after he returns. Verse 34, the king will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So a great blessing for those on his right hand. Inherit the kingdom. Remember we read earlier, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He says, because I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked, I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. What's interesting is this next verse, because these righteous people did this because they were cheerful givers, because they had taken on the nature of God to love to give. The righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? They were not even aware, perhaps. They certainly didn't keep record of all the good things they had done. When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer him and say to them, "Surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." A profound principle that serving the people in need, God's people in need, and just as Galatians says, do good to all men as you have opportunity, but first and foremost to the church of God. So he says, "When did we see you sick?" He said, "Well, when you did it to any one of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then we'll also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." And they will answer. They will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry?" They were so self-focused, they did not even notice the needs of others. Unfortunately, that's a natural human condition. It takes work and effort, perhaps sometimes even God's healing, for us to be aware of and very sensitive to the needs of others. But these people didn't care. They were self-focused. They were narcissistic. They did not even notice that people were dying, sick, in need of clothes, in need of food. He says, "Surely I say to you," or "in prison, and you did not minister to me." He will answer them, saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it unto me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So God loves a cheerful giver because he is a cheerful giver, and he wants us to become like him. It is his good pleasure to be the ultimate giver and to give us eternal life and eventually a place in his kingdom. So look in the mirror occasionally and ask yourself, am I a cheerful giver?